Our scripture this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 10. These are the words of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have inspired it to be written and that you have preserved it through the millennium. And we ask, Father, that you would bless us by that same Spirit now in the preaching and the hearing of your word, that our hearts may be encouraged, that our minds may be filled with your truth, and we may desire to live according to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come into the new year, I would like to spend the first few weeks of that year in the month of January to go about, once again, understanding our liturgy, what you have there in your bulletin, why we do what we do. It's been a couple years since we've gone over this, and it's a good reminder to be reminded of why we do what we do on a Sunday morning. It would be to our detriment if we and our children forgot why we worship God and how we worship God. Those two things go together. So every few years, we'll be going through our liturgy to help cut off and help get ahead of that generational dissonance, the generational indifference that's just the way my parents did it, right? Or maybe to our visitors or newcomers or new members, why do you all do that in the way that you do it? When there is a set liturgy, part of our rebellion is to sometimes assume that if something is simply repeated, it becomes mundane. It becomes rote. It becomes meaningless. For example, if we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, which we do, aren't you afraid it will lose its meaning? Well, if you take that reasoning and you apply it to any other area of your life, you won't get very far. Right? If you tell your spouse that you love them every day, does that lose its meaning? Well, of course not. If you go to church every Sunday, does that lose its meaning? Well, of course not. If you read your Bible every day, does that lose its meaning? Well, of course not. Those sorts of things can happen, but we have to recognize that it is not the Lord's Supper that loses meaning. It's we who have forgotten. And that's what this sermon series is going to be for. The fault in forgetfulness would be ours, not the bread and the wine. Repetition is not bad. We all know this instinctively. Our lives are based on repetition. For example, you brush your teeth every day, and that is a good thing. You don't stop brushing your teeth because you think it's rote or repetitive or mundane, because you know why you brush your teeth. If you know why you brush your teeth, you'll do it, and you'll do it every day. Because if you don't, your teeth will rot. Right? You know the reason for that repetition, and therefore you do it. And hopefully, you do it joyfully and thankfully. Repetition is not bad, right? Liturgy is not bad. What is bad is forgetting. What leads to dissonance and indifference is forgetfulness. And so this morning, I want to look at two things in particular. What is the Lord's Day today? What exactly are we doing and why do we come here? And also to look at the beginning of our liturgy, what is called the call to worship, when God summons you by his word. And by looking at these two things, I would like to answer a few questions that probably have come up. For example, have you ever wondered what happens on the Lord's Day. Why do we call it the Lord's Day? We also call this a church service, but have you ever asked yourselves the questions, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a church service? Who is being served? Who is doing the serving? And what is being served? There's a whole host of questions in the Lord's Day and with a church service. And hopefully those will be answered in portion this morning. So what is happening in the Lord's Day? Part of our understanding of what today means comes from the realization that the Lord's Day is also the day of the Lord. So when you read in your Bible, particularly in the prophets, you'll hear about the day of the Lord. And that's the same grammatical construction as we find elsewhere as the Lord's Day. It's the same construction in the Hebrew or in the Greek. The Lord's Day is also the day of the Lord. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, you may recall these words. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And that's how the book of Revelation begins. John is at church on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day, as we are caught up into the heavenlies by the Spirit. And John, he's about to preach, right? He's about to lead in the service of the church. And he hears behind, he's facing the congregation on Patmos. He is there for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, on the Lord's Day in the Spirit. Well, that's exactly what we're doing here. And he's about to preach to those who are gathered, and he hears behind him the voice of a trumpet. And he turns around and he sees that it's Jesus. And Jesus kind of shows up and says, I'll take over if you will. And Jesus is the one who leads the Lord's Day service then. So the Lord's Day is also the day of the Lord. So what occurs on this day? We see particularly in Revelation and other places of Scripture that the day of the Lord is the day that God draws near. Fundamentally, that's what the Lord's Day is. The day that God draws near. Jesus shows up in Revelation on the Lord's Day, and he shows up and he draws near to the seven churches in Asia. Remember, he walks amongst their lampstands. Each lampstand is a church, and he walks among them holding the messengers of those churches in his hand, the stars, which many think are the pastors. He holds them in his hands, and he inspects them, and he gives each church a sermon. Right, that is the flow of the book of Revelation. The day of the Lord, the Lord's Day, is the day that our King draws near. This is what happens on the Lord's Day. Now, of course, Revelation is the book at the end of the Bible, but in like manner, the day of the Lord is present in the beginning of the Bible, as I read this morning. In Genesis 3, in 2 and 3, we see the Lord's Day very clearly. For you know Genesis 1, 2, and 3 fairly well. God made Adam and Eve on the latter half of the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God came to visit Adam and Eve. The first full day of Adam and Eve, the first full day was the day of the Lord. So Adam and Eve were made in the latter half of the sixth day, and the first day was a day of rest. Their first day was a day of communion with God. Their first day was a Sabbath. And God came to visit them. Now think about this for a moment. What happens on the Sabbath, on that Lord's Day, the very first one in the history of the world? God came near. God came to visit his people. God draws near, and what does he do? He draws near to pass judgment, to give an evaluation, to come to his covenant people and say, how's it going? On the previous 6 days, God did the same thing with his creation. He looked at it, drew near, and said, it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and then it's very good. And then he comes on the day of the Lord to evaluate his work. But we know what happens. We just read it this morning. God gave them his word, Adam and Eve's word. The serpent asks, if I may paraphrase, have you received a word from God? And Eve says, well, yeah. We're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was his word. That was his command. And we're to trust him and to obey him. That was his command. And that was his word. And when God visits his people, he gives Adam and Eve a sermon based on the word he gave. Right? They transgressed his word. They broke his command. They did not trust him. They were not faithful to their maker and their creator. And God delivered a sermon to them. where he cursed Adam, he cursed Eve, and he cursed the serpent. That sermon was one of rebuke and chastisement, right? This is what happens on the Lord's Day. Remember also that in Genesis 3, what God says about food. God was supposed to feed Adam and Eve. Remember, after God's sermon in Genesis 3, his sermon of chastisement, he says, now we must cast them out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, why would that be bad? Well, because they would live forever in the state of rebellion. They would live forever under the curse of sin, without a redeemer. Right? The way that you come out from under the sin, under the curse of sin, is that you must die. The good news of the gospel is that you've died with Jesus, and he paid the penalty of the curse of the sin, and you've been raised to new life with Jesus. That's the good news. But Adam and Eve had to die to pay for the punishment of rebellion. And if they ate of the tree of life, they would not have been able to do that. So God comes on the Lord's Day to evaluate his people. He calls Adam and Eve, where are you? He gives them a sermon, right? This sermon happened to be all curses. And instead of feeding his people, he has to cast them out. Instead of giving them a benediction and a commission to go into the world and have dominion and to be fruitful and multiply, God must exile Adam and Eve. He must cast them out of his presence. We see all those things take place in Genesis 3. And if you have your bulletin open in front of you, that is exactly what happens here in our midst on the Lord's Day. What happened in the garden occurs for us when God draws near. But because of Adam's rebellion, the Lord's Day was twisted. The very first Lord's Day in the history of the world was twisted due to the rebellion of man. Instead of a service of blessing, it became a service of excommunication. Now think about Genesis 3, all that I've said, and think about the flow of our liturgy on Sunday morning. We have a call where God, by his word, calls us into his presence, just as he called Adam and Eve, where are you? We have a confession of sin, where Adam said, it was the woman you gave me. Adam, what have you done? He didn't confess. He blamed. Eve, what have you done? She didn't confess. She blamed. It was the serpent. There was no confession of sin because they didn't confess. There was no absolution. Then there's, in our liturgy, there's what we call the consecration, where we receive the word of God, where it shapes us and molds us and matures us into the man, into the full maturity of Jesus Christ. That's the sermon. In Genesis 3, it was one of chastisement. And then comes communion in our liturgy, where God gives us food, where God feeds us the bread from heaven and from the tree of life. And then at the end of our liturgy, we have a commission where God gives us a good word to have dominion and to be fruitful and multiply in his world for his kingdom. This is exactly the same order of events from Genesis 3 to today. God called Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, 9 and 10. God did not absolve Adam's sin because there was no confession, Genesis 3, 11 to 13. God's sermon was based upon his word, Genesis 3, 14 to 19. There was no communion because God refused to give them the food he'd prepared for them. Genesis 3, 22. Instead of God sending them out on a mission for his kingdom, for dominion, he exiles them from his presence. Genesis 3, 23 and 24. What is the difference? Right? Well, the obvious difference is that the Lord's Day, the drawing near of God to his people, is set right in Jesus. God's drawing near because of Jesus is a blessing. But the pattern of the Lord's Day, this is the big picture look, the pattern of the Lord's Day, the liturgy that we have, you know, that may seem difficult, that may seem awkward, that may seem foreign, isn't. Right? It isn't foreign. It's there from the beginning of the world. God calls his people to gather before him, and because of our union with Jesus, what are we told? We are told to enter boldly into the presence of God, confident in the work of our high priest. There's been a sacrifice for sin. There's been atonement made. The twisting and the warping of the rebellion in Adam has been transformed into the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ, the last Adam. God calls us into his presence based on Jesus' work. Do you remember the call to worship from our deacon? He got up here and he said, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's your call. What is God's intention for you in Jesus Christ? To draw near into his presence, to come to him, to come be caught up into the heavenly places so that you may receive grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ. That's what's different. You're not in Adam anymore. You're not under the curse. You've been set free from the tyranny of Satan. And your sins have been forgiven. God calls his people through Christ. God absolves our sins through the confession that we confess in Jesus' name. Right? Adam didn't confess, he blamed. And when I say, as you're able, please kneel, and to think of your sins and to confess them silently to God, you don't get on your knees and say, "Lord, I'm so sorry I lost my temper this week, but if my wife didn't," right? You don't get on your knees and say, "I'm sorry, Lord, that I snapped at the kids, but if they weren't so," and then fill in the blank, right? "Lord, I'm sorry that I argued with my brother, but if he wasn't such a jerk." No. You confess your sins and you ask for forgiveness in Jesus' name. And then you receive God's sermon based on his word, which consecrates us, which builds us up and edifies us, which can be a word of rebuke. Right? It can be a word of rebuke. God's word is sharper than a double-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Right? God's word is now his sacrificial knife to cut you up, to form you into Jesus. God's sermon, the sermon from God's word, can indeed be painful. But it's also meant to encourage and to bless. God no longer refuses to eat with his people, but calls us to his own table. Right? To his own. This is the Lord's supper. This is his body and his blood, the bread and the wine. And he calls you to eat not just with him, but of him. Not the sacrifice that you bring, but the sacrifice that he is. God has restored fellowship with him. We are not kept at the gate of God's presence, held back by the flaming cherubim. But rather, like Jesus in Revelation, he walks past the cherubim and the seraphim to stand at the throne of God. And we with him. We don't receive an exile and curse or excommunication from the presence of God, but we end with a benediction and a commission to go into the world to be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion for the King of Kings. Right? The thing is completely reversed. And there's another layer that must be added briefly. Because of sin, Adam's and ours, the Lord's day by necessity became a day of sacrifice. Right? God told Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat of this tree, dying you will surely die." But the day they ate of that tree, something else died for them. Do you remember? Before God kicked them out, before he excommunicated them, before he shoved them out of his presence, God sacrificed animals for them. He clothed them. Blood was shed because of their rebellion and sin. The very first day of the Lord in the history of the world became a day of sacrifice because of sin. This is the necessary transition from Adam to Jesus. Because of sin, something, someone must die. Blood must be shed for the remission of sins. In Genesis 3, because of Adam's sin, someone had to die for him. God kills an animal or two and clothes Adam and Eve with the skins of a sacrifice. The curse of death fell on the animal of the field. And this is carried on throughout the law, isn't it? I mean, some of you have started a new Bible reading plans, and I know you're all just waiting to get to Leviticus, you know? Right? You're just plowing along, chugging along, you're loving all the narrative and the story, and then you hit the wall, and you hit Leviticus. But by necessity, the Lord's Day from Genesis 3 became a day of sacrifice. For God's people, this is the way you should think about God's law. Okay? For God's people to draw near to His presence, and for Him to draw near to them, He had to give them a law. He had to give them a law of sacrifice. Have you ever understood God's law that way? Right, so we're so ingrained of thinking, because we have this automatic assumption that God's law was given to them because they needed to earn salvation. Right? You need to earn merit. Well, that's exactly what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. They're twisting God's law. That wasn't what it was given for. They were already saved. Remember on Mount Sinai, God says, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, to be my people." Salvation. And then He said, "Now obey me." Right? That's no different from what we do today. God saves you, now trust and obey Him. God's law was a means of grace for His people. He desired to be in their midst, and He wanted them to be with Him. But due to the sin and rebellion of His people, there had to be a sacrifice. And He wasn't willing that any of His people should die in that manner. And so what did He do? He said, "Find a substitute. Just as I did for Adam and Eve, I want you to have a substitute. Bring a lamb, bring a goat, bring a bull. Lay your hands upon it, confess your sins, and let it die in your place." God's law is a means of grace for His people so that they could have fellowship with Him. That's the way we need to understand God's law. It wasn't a burden. God's law was good. Perhaps in your New Year Bible reading plan, that will encourage you to push through Leviticus. But if you read Leviticus, I have it there on the note sheet, if anybody has one of those, for your own study, for a later date. But if you follow the sacrificial arrangement in the book of Leviticus, our liturgy follows the pattern there as well. There's a sin offering, which is the offering that you bring to enter into God's presence to cleanse you, which is our confession in Jesus' name. There is the ascension offering that is wholly burned up on the altar in fire and caught up to God in smoke. And that is when we confess our sins and rise up to God in the heavenly places. There's a tribute offering, which is where we bring forward the tithes and offerings in faithfulness and obedience to God. There's a peace offering, and this follows the order. There's a peace offering in which the worshiper has a meal with God. And we have communion. You can trace that out in your note sheet there. Now, of course, it is not always the case on the Lord's Day that God acts first. It is always the case that God acts first, and we as His creatures, as His people, must respond. In the Old Covenant, it was the animal as our representative that went through the process of cleansing of sin and of ascending to God and all of that. But now the worshiper, us, does so through Jesus Christ as our substitute. But not only as our substitute, but now we are in union with Him. If you recall in Romans 6, Paul says, "What shall we do? Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And he says, "By no means. Don't you know that you have been put to death with Jesus? And you have been raised to new life with Jesus? It's not as though He just died for you, but through faith in Him, you died with Him." Right? Now you are free from the ceremonial restraints of the law because you're dead. And alive. You're dead and brought back. The foundation of our Lord's Day is rooted and structured in covenantal patterns throughout all of the Bible. Again, repetition is not bad if we understand why we're doing it. Right, this is why we do what we do. We are, as a church, as a session leading you, we are as faithfully as we know how, worshiping God on the Lord's Day as it has been since Genesis 3. Right? Things can change. We can shift liturgy. We know we're not doing it perfectly. We know there are other churches doing it better. And that's all good and fine. And we can learn and grow in that. But as it stands now, what you have is what we think is the most faithful form of worship that God has given His people in the history of the covenant. Right? We want to follow what God has given. And we want to do so faithfully. Now, that's sort of the Lord's Day, an overview of what we do and why we do it. What about this call to worship in our liturgy? We must understand and believe that on the Lord's Day, God really calls us to come before Him. Right? When we, And I said in the service, in the liturgy, and now in the presence of angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts, we magnify and glorify our God, singing. And we sing, we join, that song that we sang, Holy, 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 the Sanctus, is directly from Scripture. And that's the song that the angels sing around the throne of God. And we have to believe that on the Lord's Day, as we draw near to God and He draws near to us, that we are truly caught up into the heavenly places with Christ and join the host of heaven. But that's what we're doing. We are before His throne. And if we believe that, then we must also believe that when God called to Adam, right, that was a real call. It was a real call. But Adam was terrified, and he hid from the face of God. Again, because there was no way to cover the nakedness of his sins. But that is not true for us. Jesus reverses what Adam has done. In Jesus, the new Adam, the second Adam, the final Adam, he's the one who held fast to the word of his Father. Remember his temptations. His temptations were similar to Adam's and far more trying than Adam's. Adam was in a garden, in a paradise, full of blessing. He could eat of any tree that he wanted to, right? There was no reason for Adam to be hungry, and the temptation was of food. Jesus, who was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, was in the wilderness, in a desert, without food. Not only was there a temptation to turn stones into bread, but there was a temptation to worship the devil and receive the kingdoms of the world, which is what Jesus was going to do through the cross and resurrection. Right? Jesus, you don't have to suffer. Turn these stones into bread and be satisfied now. You know what? You don't even have to go to the cross. Just bow before me and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. And if you remember from last week, well, how did Satan get the kingdoms of the world? It's because Adam fell. Adam fell, and an image bearer of God could no longer rule. Thus Christmas, right? Thus Christmas. Jesus reverses what Adam has done. He is the one who held fast to the word of his Father. He tells the devil, man does not live by bread alone, but every word which comes from the mouth of God. Adam should have said the same. But Jesus held fast to the word of God without wavering and died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And we have been clothed with Jesus, with our Messiah, not with the skins of animals, not in the nakedness of our own rebellion, but we are clothed with the Son of God. Don't you know that all of you who have been baptized into Jesus have put on Jesus? Galatians 3. We have a new federal head. We no longer approach God as sons and daughters of Adam. We approach Him as brothers and sisters of Jesus. We no longer belong to the old Adam, but to the new one. We are no longer part of an old creation, but we have been made new creations in Jesus. God calls us every Lord's Day to appear before Him, and we must not hide. We must come, we must obey, for in Jesus we have no reason to fear the presence of God. As Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after He had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts and their minds, I will write them. And then He adds, now where there is remission of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way with which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, was Adam allowed back in the garden, the holy place? No. Was anybody allowed into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and temple? No. But now through the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ, enter into the holiest place boldly. Right? It's a reversal of everything. It's a removal of all that Adam had done and all the sins that you have committed. God forgets them. Right? We must believe that. God calls you in grace, mercy, and peace, and He declares over you, your sins are forgiven through Christ. And you must believe that. As far as the east is from the west, he will forget your sins and remember them no more. Enter boldly into his holy place. Now, what is this call? The call is an interjection upon human history, right? It's an interruption to your life. You know, a lot of people don't come to church on Sunday because it inconveniences them. It's hard to get the kids ready. It's hard to get up early and get here on time. It's Sunday. It's a day where I don't want to work. I don't want to do anything. I just want to stay home. Yada, 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 yada. Right? And some churches, you know, well, come on Saturday night. You know, so you don't have to come on Sunday morning. You don't have to be there on the Lord's Day. Right? We try to maneuver around God's call because it's an interruption in history. It breaks the mold of your life. Monday to Saturday, you're slogging along. You've got your muck boots on. You're battling sin. You're praying for the world. And God says, come to me. Right? It's an interruption on everything that we have. He interrupts our life, and he's calling you in the midst of the world to come out and stand before him. He separated you for himself from the world, and he takes hold of you by his word. And to be a faithful people, we must obey his voice. We must come boldly. We must come confidently with a true heart in the full assurance of faith that in Jesus we belong to him. He calls us to be a people prepared to receive his promises. In response to God's call, we sing praises to him. God calls us as his own, and now as a temple of living stones, we have become a house of prayer and praise for our Lord, a house of prayer for all the nations. And why must you answer the call of the living triune God on the Lord's day? Well, because you've been baptized into his name. Right? How do we begin the service? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And you all say, Amen. You are called in the name which is upon your forehead, the name which owns you. You are called in the name of the triune God. The one who created you, the one who redeems you, and the one who by his presence gives you faith. And he says, come. Faith responds, you belong to God. So go back to our question at the beginning of the service, at the beginning of the sermon. If this is a church service, who's being served? Who is doing the serving and what is being served? Well, here, who is being served? The baptized people of God, brought out of Adam's rebellion and into Jesus' righteousness. The people called out of darkness and into light. The people who have had their sins forgiven. God calls you together so that he might serve you. That's who's being served. God calls you together that he might serve you. And this, of course, answers the question, who's doing the serving? The triune creator and redeemer. God gives. He gave everything to Adam. And Adam lost it all. And now in Jesus, he is giving all things to us. Right? There's even this wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul writes to the church. And you remember in 1 Corinthians, everyone's like, I'm of Peter, I am of Apollos, and I am of Paul. And he says, stop it. You're all of one. You're all of Jesus. And then he says this wonderful thing in chapter 3, verse 22. He says, don't be fooled. All things are yours. Whether life or death, whether Paul or Peter, whether the past, the present, or the future, all things are yours through Jesus Christ. All things are yours. Everything that Adam lost, life and death, the world and all of its blessings, the presence and communion with God, everything that Adam lost has been redeemed and restored in Jesus. And Paul says, quit bickering. All things are yours. What is God serving us? All things. God is serving his people, all things, because in Jesus, all things belong to him. What is being served? It is the renewal of the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ and the reaffirmation of all of God's promises. Every Lord's Day, God reaffirms to you his love, his forgiveness, his mercy, his power, his dominion, his sovereignty, and the sure and certain hope that he will win. Right? This is why you come. Because God serves you everything from Jesus our King. God calls you here every Lord's Day so that he might serve you. And apart from Jesus, it is a dangerous thing. Right? Apart from Jesus, someone is going to die when you enter into the presence of God. If there's anything that the history of the Bible teaches us, whenever God draws near, apart from a sacrifice, somebody dies. It is a dangerous thing to be called by God. But he calls you to grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls you for your good because you are his people. Let this be a blessing to us as we remember the day of the Lord. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that it structures for us a pattern of life. And we're thankful that you have not left us blind to worship you, but you have taught us and you have revealed to us patterns that you have sustained through the ages. And we ask, Father, that as your people and with our children, that we would never forget why and how we worship you, so that you may receive all the glory and we the blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let us stand together and sing, "Now Thank We All Our God," on page 283. Page 283. As we turn our minds to the Lord's Supper, recall that on the Lord's Day, God called to Adam. And if Adam had overcome temptation of the serpent, he would have been able to eat of the tree of life, free from sin. But since Adam sinned, if he ate of that tree of life, he would have lived forever in a cursed existence. So God sent him and his race out of his presence. But now in the new Adam, you are beckoned and commanded to come into the presence of God and eat of the tree of life, to receive the bread from heaven, the body of Jesus. Hear these words and rejoice. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. You have been welcomed to the garden, to the sanctuary of God's presence, into the most holy place through the flesh of Jesus, and now you are commanded to eat freely and with joy and faith." May this encourage our hearts as we sing the Agnus Dei. You may be seated.